Continue in the book of Mark, chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, all. Happy Thanksgiving Day week, something like that. I love this time of the year. I like fall. Now, I know the trees don't display the beauty that we've experienced over the last few weeks. They've all dropped onto my yard, and I think all of them, entire city of Baldwin, are right on my yard. I've been fighting it for, a couple weeks now. And the worst part about it is, right, that you have trees around you. They all drop at different times. Right, so you know, my trees dropped 2 weeks ago, and then neighbors they're still dropping. So I'll be mowing and picking up leaves for weeks. Also, I just like the cool weather. I enjoy that. I mean, I've always liked summer as well, but I just like the fall. It's kind of nice. More importantly, it's Christmas light putting up season. It's one of my favorite times of the year. If you know me or if you've been by my house, you know I take a lot of time. It takes about 3 weekends to get all the lights up on my house. I'm not Chevy Chase, so don't get crazy with that. I don't think I am, Greg. Maybe I might be. But. So if you go down 9th Street between Fremont and Grove, you'll see my house on the east side of the street there all lit up. Yes, they're on. I'm proud of it. Yeah, I know it's before Thanksgiving, so if that offends your sense of propriety regarding the holidays, I'm sorry, but they're going to, you know, my philosophy, if they're up, they're on, right? Why do you put them up if you're not going to turn them on? So they're on. All right. The other thing is I like football, right? I do like football. But here's the deal with football. I have trouble watching football for two reasons. One is it is hard for me to sit and watch for 3 hours a football game. There's always something, Dan, else that I need to be doing. I know that there is. I should be up doing it. I need to be, you know, should be doing something. However, the worst problem is that I get emotionally, even physically involved in the game to the point that I will lay awake at night replaying every single down, particularly if my team loses, but even if they win, I'm thinking about everything, and I'll lay awake for hours after the game has been played thinking about it. I just can't do it, right? I can't. So, you know, while I was preparing for sermon still yesterday, what I have to do, though, is at least check some scores. So I've got my phone out and watching my OSU Cowboys trounce the Texas Tech Red Raiders. But I thought to myself, I was thinking more about this morning, but I've thought in the past, what if I invested as much of my life in my relationship with Christ as I do in football? What if I had a sense of investment that I do with football, such that I would lay awake at night thinking about, you know, again, not overdoing my sin, but just concerned about it, but also just thinking about the things of Christ and thinking about Scripture and reliving and rethinking. What if I spent that kind of investment? What if I was that kind of man? I think that would be worthy of something, right? Unfortunately, I get more invested in football than I do in my relationship with the Lord. Sad commentary on my life, at least. So here we are in chapter 2 of Mark, starting in verse 18. But let me just give you a little bit of background to remind you what's come even in these first 17 verses of the second chapter. One is Jesus healed the paralytic man. You may remember the story, right? He was in the house. Some men brought their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus. They couldn't get in the door. There were so many people, so they climbed up the stairs on the outside of the home, and they dug their way through the roof. You know, and again, you may recall, Matt, just think about it. You know, it's a thatched roof, right? So there's dirt, and there's mud, and there's sticks and stuff, and, you know, Jesus is talking, and all of a sudden, these things start falling in front of him, maybe on him. Certainly, people in the room would have experienced some drifting of stuff coming from above. And perhaps, maybe not too small of some objects, right? Could have been perhaps dangerous. I'm just thinking, am I that kind of a friend? You know, I might have brought the paralytic friend with me, but then I might have got to the door and went, sorry, dude, it's busy. There's no hope. We'll take you back. Hope everything's all good. We made a best effort. I don't know. I think I have friends that would do that for me. I wonder sometimes if I'm the kind of friend that would do it for them. Next thing is, he called a tax collector, Jesus did, of all people, to be one of his disciples. Moreover, as we know in Scripture, one of his apostles, one of his closest friends, the 12. A tax collector, a sinner, one of the most hated occupations in all of the Jewish community. And then Jesus has the gall to have a meal with these sinners, with these tax collectors. Now, I want you to get a picture in your mind of this kind of a setting. You know, this is not some kind of a formal meal at some restaurant where, you know, the forks are all, you know, you got 14 forks and a couple of knives and all that stuff, and you got to know which one to use. That's not this kind of a meal. First of all, you may recall that Matt said that Jesus was reclining at table. So I don't know if you've ever gotten a picture of that. If you haven't, I would invite you to go do a Google search, web search of some sort, and see some pictures. It's literally men lying on these couches, if you will, kind of on their sides with their feet up, eating the meals, which, again, is just a horrible way, in my opinion, to eat a meal. I just had this picture of my grandson sitting on my nice, clean couch eating his greasy chips. Then they're falling all over down in the cracks and all, you know, that's the picture I have. I also think this was these are not religious people. They're loud. They're noisy. They're laughing. They're talking. It's a bit raucous. There's some stuff going on, and Jesus is laughing. He's enjoying himself, and I want you to make sure you get that picture. Jesus is not just putting on a front here. He's not doing this just to make a point. He actually genuinely delights in people. He is enjoying himself at this feast. Now, I'm not suggesting that he's being a glutton and that he's go over the top, but what does it mean over the top? It depends on whose view you have, right? Clearly, we're going to see in a little bit the views of the Pharisees and John's disciples already are suggesting, Jesus, whoa, 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 bring it down a notch, way over the top. This is not the way you should be behaving. But here we are, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And it's interesting that Mark puts those two together. That's an interesting, John's disciples, so this is John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist, the one that was the forerunner. He was the one that prepared the way for Jesus. He's the one that baptized Jesus. These very same men who would have been eyewitnesses to the things that John the Baptist did, and moreover, the things even that are connected John the Baptist and Jesus together, particularly the baptism. They are kind of in cahoots, if you will, with the Pharisees in their fasting. We go on. Verse 18, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, Mark, in typical Mark fashion, leaves out a few details, but if you fast forward to Matthew chapter, or backwards a little bit, I guess, in the book, in Matthew 9:14, you find out that the people that came and asked him why he was not fasting are John's disciples themselves. Now, isn't that odd? Now, let's be clear. The law required fasting, the law, the Old Testament law, only on one day, the Day of Atonement. But by Jesus' day, many other fasts have been added by the Pharisees. So I want us to be clear that Jesus is not violating the law by not adhering to the fasting that was happening with John's disciples and with the Pharisees. Because, again, Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, right? And as a rabbi, Jesus would have been responsible for the behavior of his disciples. So when John's disciples came and asked Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting along with us? What they were really saying is, Jesus, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you making sure that your followers are adhering to what's right? And why aren't you fasting? So they were taking direct aim at Jesus in their question. But why were John's disciples, do you think, so concerned, so worried about this? Why were they perhaps frustrated with Jesus or surprised at his behavior? Well, I think it is important in their defense to take a look at John himself, right? John was a very different personality from Jesus. So again, we just go back a little bit in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Mark writes this, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with the water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John is clearly recognizing his purpose is to prepare the way, to bring recognition, to bring glory, to bring attention, not to himself, but to Jesus. But he's kind of an odd duck, right? He's wearing clothes made out of camel hair. He's got this leather belt, which I presume was odd at the time. Mark seems to make a point of it. He's out in the wilderness. He does not come into the town and interact and engage with the people. Rather, the people are drawn to him somehow. He has made a name for himself, and people are coming to the point that Mark writes that all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, which is obviously hyperbole, but the point is that a lot of people were going out to hear John's message. But he was a recluse, right? He was an ascetic. He's eating locusts and wild honey. How many of you are going to have that on your Thanksgiving table, right? Right next to the cranberry sauce. Locusts and wild honey. Match made in heaven. So again, you know, that's their kind of view of perhaps what Jesus should be. He should be this same kind of odd person that's wearing odd clothes, that's a bit of a recluse, that's subdued, that's ascetic in his views, is eating crazy things. Rather, they're seeing this man that's engaging, laughing, talking loudly, enjoying the company of his new friends. He's reclining at table. And not only is he reclining at table, he's doing it amongst some of the most hated people in Jerusalem, enjoying a feast with his new friends. Now, how about the Pharisees? Now, the Pharisees, frankly, they're just appalled at everything that Jesus does. They have no desire to find any value in what Jesus is doing because everything he's doing is at odds, frankly, and we'll see even more of that in the passage to come with Jesus. Everything They're appalled and offended by the fact that he's even eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're appalled that he was not abiding by their practices, clearly. They're appalled and offended that Jesus was not demanding that his disciples fall in line with the practice of the day of fasting on a regular basis. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 kind of brings this to light and makes the reader aware, Matthew does, of how, frankly, there's nothing that Jesus could do or anyone else that would make them happy. Listen to what Matthew writes in chapter 11, starting in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? This is Jesus speaking. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So you see, this is where the Pharisees were. You know, in this particular instance in Mark chapter 2, they're kind of buddying up with John's disciples because they see that they're fasting along with the Pharisees. And they're probably, I get this image that they're like, you guys go up there and ask Jesus what he's doing. Why is he not fasting? Go on, go. But they're really not happy. They didn't like John to begin with. He was a weirdo, right? He was some crazy guy out in the wilderness wearing camel clothes and eating honey and wild locusts. Or wild honey and locusts. Locusts are always wild. Everything's wild, right? He's got a demon. And then Jesus comes and he's just the opposite. He's engaging with people. He's laughing, enjoying life. And he's called a glutton and a drunkard. Paul, in his writing to the Colossians, in a warning to them about Jewish Christians that were telling them that they, as Gentiles, should adhere to the law and observe the festivals and the feasts that were outlined in the Old Testament, says this to them, Paul does. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or whether regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, all those things, all those festivals, those laws, the feasts, all those things were nothing more than a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. They were simply drawing the Israelites, the Hebrews, into an awareness of the coming Messiah. And it's the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, who's the real substance of all those things. So when the Jewish Christians were coming and trying to talk the Gentiles into doing all the things that they had been doing and observe that, Paul is saying, no, look, what you need to do is focus on your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the real substance of all those things. All those things don't provide that relationship. They simply would point to Jesus himself, and now you have the person of Jesus among you, not for the Colossians, not personally, but certainly because he was in them, having the Holy Spirit dwell within their soul. And then as we go on in this passage in verses 19 through 20, we see that Jesus wants to bring gladness and not sadness. Verse 19, in response to this question about why are you not fasting, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And I think Jesus uses this analogy for a couple of reasons. One is, it's general. It's meant to be for everyone that's there, and just to kind of give them an idea. So, I've been married just a little over 38 years. Apparently, I was married at 5. Makes me about, no, just kidding. I'll be 60 in a couple of months, in case you're wondering. We were still young. Penny was 19. I was 21. We got married. I look at people that are 19 and 21 now and go, what in the world were we thinking? getting married. But we did. I like to say that I've been happily married for 38 years, and Penny probably about 10 of those. Anyway, so when we got married, got off on a wild goose chase there. You know, there's no grand parties, right? There was a short ceremony in our small church, followed by a punch and cake reception in the fellowship hall. And I actually got on Google Maps, looked at my old church where we were married, and I measured. You know, you can go onto Google Maps and you can use the little measuring thing. It's like literally 75 feet from where we got married to the fellowship hall. So that was the extent of our travel, right? There's no appetizers, there's no meal, there's no embarrassing or incoherent best man or maid of honor toast, no dancing, nothing, just cake and punch. Bada bing, bada boom, you're done, you're on your honeymoon. That almost rhymed, not quite. But the most entertaining moment of the evening was, you know, the traditional shoving of the cake into your new spouse's mouth. That was it, right? But not in Jesus' day, and certainly not even in the continuing Jewish tradition. Wedding feasts, according to one source, required 7 days of festivity. 7 days. And you were not permitted to fast. So even though they had these fasts built into their weekly schedules, you were not permitted during a wedding festival to participate in those fastings. No other acts of mourning or difficult labor during the week were permitted. Some have suggested that the idea of the guests, the wedding guests that Jesus talks about, really could have been better translated as friends, suggesting that these people that Jesus was talking about was not just everybody that was there gathering, but those in particular that had been asked to make sure that the festivities got carried out, that they would have responsibility for making sure that everyone has a good time. You know, fasting is normally associated with mourning, as we can see from the fact that it was a part of the Day of Atonement. It's not a time to fast at a wedding festival. Would have been disrespectful to do so. It's a time of celebration, the wedding is, and of joy. So how many of you have young daughters that yet to be married? Right, so you might want to just cover their ears just a little bit. So do you realize that the average wedding cost nationally is a whopping $20,300? The highest average is found in Massachusetts, $30,489. The lowest, and I'm not going to say anything, is Arkansas, $12,426. I think my home state of Oklahoma was just a tad over that, probably $426.01. In Kansas, it's a whopping $16,380. Now, so think about that. As a father of the bride or the family of the bride, you've paid $10,000, $15,000, maybe even $20,000 or more for a wedding, and the guests arrive at the wedding reception with the gloomy attitudes. They're refusing to eat or enjoy. They don't drink anything. They're not dancing. They're just sitting there being glum, right? Or what about the bride and groom? On what should be one of their most joyous occasions, the guests are moping around, pretending at least to be solemn and remorseful. Instead, the guests should be lifting a glass in celebration, dancing, eating, enjoying the festivities. And that's what I think Jesus is drawing his attention to for all that are listening to. Look, while I'm here, I'm the bridegroom, I'm the groom. While I'm here, it is a wedding festival. There should be joy. There should be celebration. There should be laughter. Now, Todd and I were talking after the first service. I want you to have this picture. Maybe it's over the top, but you know, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the roads. They're not all just doing this. I don't think that they're laughing. I have this picture of Peter stubbing his toe on a rock, tripping over it, and all of his friends laugh at him. He got a bloody toe, and they're kind of, oh, look at Peter. I think that's the, again, I don't think they're being mean to him. I just think that they're enjoying life. They're just being men, enjoying the company of Jesus and one another. They're laughing. They're talking loudly. Not coarse jokes, but I think they might be joking a little bit. Maybe just having some fun with one another. And I think that's what Jesus is suggesting here, is that your relationship with Jesus is not one of gloom and doom and just sadness and remorse on a constant, but it is a relationship of joy. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we should not be remorseful and long to rid ourselves of sin. But if we are consumed by that, by our guilt, by our sin, we are missing the real point, I think, that Jesus is bringing out in this passage and the point of our relationship, and that is one of joy, true joy that brings a smile to our face. And secondly, Jesus uses this analogy, I think, to address specifically John's disciples, because he basically uses words that he, John, used. In John chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, it's recorded that John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who has with you across the Jordan, who is with you across the Jordan," speaking of Jesus, because Jesus was on the other side baptizing in another location. "Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one," listen to what John says, "the one who is the bride, has the bride, is the bridegroom," speaking about Jesus. "The friend of the bridegroom," speaking of himself, "who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, know this, that my joy is now complete." So John the Baptist got it. He understood that knowing Jesus, hearing Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, following Jesus, is joyful, is meant to be a joy complete. You might be thinking that since Jesus is physically present in this story, that he's only referring to joy that could be had by those that are present, the disciples, the sinners, the tax collectors. But I think such thinking is contrary to what Jesus is really saying. It ignores the ever-present person of the Holy Spirit that dwells in the believer, the Christ follower, you and I, those that have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. Furthermore, it ignores Jesus' words to the disciples found in John chapter 15, 10 through 11, where he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And finally, in those last few verses, 21 through 22, I believe it is that Jesus is just trying to make a point about the fact that the Pharisees are disjointed. Listen to what he says. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin." Jesus then offers these two parables to illustrate his new and internal gospel of repentance and forgiveness, and that it could not be connected to or contained in the old and external traditions of the Pharisees, their self-righteousness, their ceremonious religiosity. Jesus was offering through his ministry to the sinner, the sick, the helpless, and the hopeless, something that was foreign to the ritualistic, self-centered elite of Jesus' time. They, the Pharisees, refused to accept the joy that was being offered. Now, growing up, I had my Sierra Patch clothes as a teen in the mid to late 70s, a flower patch or a peace sign or something suitable to would be used to cover a hole. As a preteen, though, I was required to don the best doubled-kneed jeans Sears and Roebuck or Woolworths had to offer. I remember those jeans, perhaps you do, Jim. They had like a big, you could see the square where the double knee was right on. I hated those things because everyone knew you were wearing double knee jeans because there was this big heavy thing right there on the dancer's chick in his head too, right? It just kind of screamed of, you can't afford regular jeans or you're too poor, so you got to get the double knee jeans, and those probably came from Sears. It was a kind of the Walmart of the day, perhaps. I love Walmart, though, so don't get me wrong. My apologies to Walmart and Associates. I do remember, though, my mother taking great care to ensure that a patch was as seamless and invisible as possible. She would take my jeans and turn them inside out. She would put an iron-on patch on the inside to cover it up, and then she would pull it back through, and then she would flip them over, and then she would find a matching thread color of my jeans and sew kind of back and forth over the top. And you could still see it, but it was much less visible than if someone just stuck a patch on the outside or did something that was, or used a bright orange, thread where it was obvious what was happening. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. He is not suggesting in any way that fasting is not a good thing. What he's suggesting is that the way the Pharisees were going about the fasting was wrong. And frankly, incompatible with, incongruent with, the gospel. The internal change that was required by his saving grace is not congruent with the outward demonstrative examples of the Pharisees. The new patch, I think, certainly it will shrink over time and it'll pull the garment, but I think Jesus was saying, the new patch is stronger than the old garment. Your old ways, your old thinking is shrunk, it's aged, it's tattered, it's thin, it's weak. A couple years ago, I was opening a bottle of wine in my kitchen and the cork broke off kind of down inside the neck of the bottle. I couldn't quite get anything corkscrew in there far enough. It just would not come out. It just kept tearing up the cork and was just making it worse. I got a clever idea, Jim. I'll just get a knife and I'll just gently poke the cork down into the bottle. There's a little bit of room there. Well, so much for gently, Dan. When I poked it through, it kind of abruptly went through and wine erupted from the wine bottle. All over the counter. It was on me. It was all over the counter. I look up, and there's literally wine dripping from the ceiling. Now, my point is, one, I'm kind of goofy and wasn't thinking. But secondly, this is kind of what Jesus is suggesting, I think. He's saying, look, you cannot put new wine. Why? Because new wine will ferment and expand over time. You can't put that in an old skin because it's going to rupture. It cannot handle. So your old ways, Pharisees, your old thinking, your old religious nonsense cannot contain the gospel, cannot contain the joy that will be for those who receive me and become my followers. It will explode. Your old ways are already stretched to their limit. There is nothing beyond what you're already doing. It is brittle. In both analogy, John MacArthur writes, the Lord is saying that what the Pharisees did in fasting or any other ritual had no part with the gospel. So by way of application, let me just suggest a few things. Let those who fast in spirit. afflict the soul and place no confidence in the flesh, that you do it in quiet and in secret, that you do it because it's between you and God, and that you're doing it to right a relationship with him, not to demonstrate or to be outwardly expressive or to pretend as if you are religious or spiritual. Let those who feast as the children of God and the friends of Christ. Enjoy your relationship with the Lord. Eat with him, drink with him, laugh with him. Enjoy the joy that is yours as a new person, a new life in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. Let your demeanor as a Christian be so glowing with sincere and hopeful cheerfulness that you commend the glorious, joyous gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not let your traditions, your religious traditions and your ways get in the way of your relationship with Jesus. Furthermore, do not let the sin and guilt weigh you down to the point that it interferes with a good and right relationship with Jesus Christ. I am not suggesting that you should not deal with your sin, or that you should not be remorseful, or that you should not be convicted by that, but don't let that drive you to a place that you miss the joy of Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a Father of joy, great joy. And while we are still fighting with our sin and our troubles here on this earth, Father, we know that we as followers of you, those that you have called, those that you have ordained from the beginning of time, we are yours, and you will see your work accomplished in our lives. It will be done. And Father, we just take time now and we just recognize that we know that you have done that. You have sacrificed your son, Jesus, on the cross for that. Father, we just desire that. We recognize the joy. Recognize, Father, even that your son, Jesus, delights in us, as do you. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.